left door.
Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven are what I can see. When my Lord is living in me, I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart.
Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part.
Good morning. I'm Virgil Fry. Some of you know me. Some of you don't claim that, but some of you do. I'm glad. Some of you may not realize I'm associated with Lifeline Chaplaincy. That's tied in very strongly to this congregation, the roots in the beginning of that work, which is now in Dallas, Fort Worth, Austin, Temple, as well as the Medical Center, is because of you launching it. Steve Sandifer, Marie Bannister, many other people. At our office down in the museum district, the lady who's in charge of our pillow ministry told me the other day, in that room is a sewing machine, which I knew was there. But she said, you do realize that's Marie's original sewing machine that she used to sew pillows with. And I had not been made aware of that. So we took a picture of it and posted it on Facebook along with a national award that she had received in the early 90s. She was one of 10 volunteers across the country who were honored for their wonderful work of volunteering. To hear of Betty Grant's passing today reminds me of the history of this congregation, 100 plus years now, and so much wonderful, rich history. People across the world have been impacted by the teachings and the love that has gone on in this congregation. And Betty and Roscoe, very dear people. Heaven is made richer, but we're quite a bit poorer because of that. So. But this is a congregation in transformation. It always has been. Many of you are not part of that history, but you're part of the present. This guy on the front row here, he works very hard at the Kroger I shop at sometimes. So. My own family, Casey and Michaela and Layla, are nurtured and fed here by the community here and so many of the rest of you as well. So thank you for giving the opportunity to be with you. As I was contemplating this story, and Steve Sargent had asked me to preach on Psalm 51, I was telling the other Steve a while ago, I said I was driving by a Presbyterian church on Buffalo Speedway, and their announced psalm for today is Psalm 23. And I said, why couldn't I have gotten that one? Why? What's going on here? So I don't know what that's all about, but I'll take that up with you later, Steve. So. But I've really thought about the power of this psalm. This is not one that we often would think of reading for uplift reasons, and yet it fits in perfectly with the time of Lent when we're becoming aware or invited to look at our own mortality, which includes the times that we don't do it so well, the times that we blow it with each other and with God. And it's a psalm of great remorse, but it's also a psalm of great hope, eternal hope. I knew a man one time who kind of made it his practice to be the gatekeeper for the churches in another part of the state. He would keep a list of things that he didn't like. If you were violating his list of what he considered to be perfect Christianity, you'd get written up. He was actually put forth as a candidate for a local congregation. And in part of that interview process, he actually made the statement, he said, I really don't know of anything right now that I need to repent of. And I thought that was a rather fascinating statement, kind of bold. Not exactly the kind of person I'd like to be my church leader. And I thought, you know, there's this whole thing about humility that's in the Bible there, too. You might want to take a look at that. But I didn't say anything at that time. But I thought, when we are so unaware of who we are, of our role, of how we are contributing sometimes to the hard things in life, our own actions, our own attitudes, it affects our relationship with the God who created us. And the story that you just heard read, where Nathan the prophet basically takes the story of David, puts it in a parable form, and turns it back to him. It's really a very rich painting the picture of hears at the time the greatest king on earth, God has blessed him beyond abundance. He can't lose in battle. He has all this family and all this wealth being accumulated, and the tribes of Israel and Judah are being brought together in ways that they couldn't have even dreamed of being possible. Things are going extremely well. And David stays home from a battle, it says in chapter 11, sees Bathsheba taking a bath and asks who she is, sends for her, seduces her, and we're not told whether this was consensual or if it was coerced. There's a lot of argument about that. Did she even have a choice? But later, the result is she becomes pregnant, and she sends a message to David, who then has to go into crisis management mode and saying, what am I going to do about this? So he sends for her husband, who's on the battlefield, brings him back to the palace, and gives him the opportunity to go and spend the night with his wife so that that would take care of that and nobody will know the difference. Unfortunately, Uriah was highly motivated to protect the integrity of his soldiers as well as his own name, and he slept on the steps of the palace instead of going back home. When David found that out, he gave him another chance at one more time, and even got him drunk, hoping that that would take care of that that high moral road that he was going down. And Uriah again slept on the steps, and everybody knew it. So there was no way to cover up this pregnancy by saying it's Uriah's child. So instead, he hatches his plan to send him back to the battlefield with his own message to the general and saying, when the battle gets to a certain place and Uriah's on the front lines, you guys pull back and allow him to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And we're thinking, wow, this is a man of God. This is a man of faith. And we call upon David now as one of those that we want to emulate and be like. And he continues to live his life as if nothing had happened. Gets right back into living and eventually marries Bathsheba. So the story that was just read by Dan is when the lamb idea came forth. Rich farmer had all these cattle and sheep that he could pull from for his own meals. And then you've got one poor man right next door who's got one lamb, and it actually is a family member. That it's the only one he's got. It's part of his family. He raises it like a daughter. And when the rich man wants to provide a feast for a traveler, he goes and takes that man's one lamb, kills it, and offers it. And David responds with this righteous indignation. That man needs to die. At least he needs to pay back the guy four times what he's taken. And Nathan looks him in the eye, kind of with a metaphorical mirror, and says, that man is you. And David has his eyes opened that the harsh judgment he had pronounced upon the man in the parable was actually deserving for himself. And it's the prelude for what becomes what was read earlier, Psalm 51. Which ends in creating me a new heart. You ever heard the statement that when you point one finger at yourself, you have what pointing back? Three fingers pointing, when you point your finger at somebody else, I said that wrong. You always have three pointing back. Everybody says, be careful that you don't point your finger because you've got your own stuff to deal with. Jesus talks about trying to help somebody get a speck of dust out of their eye, and you've got a log in your own eye. And he said, how do you expect to help somebody else with that speck in their eye when you've got a log in your own eye? It's the same thing. David points his finger at the man in the parable, and in fact, the finger should be pointed at himself and becomes that way. There is within our human nature a desire sometimes, a tendency to want to point out the faults of other people. We love a good public scandal, don't we? It sells lots on media. I started to say newspapers. It doesn't sell many newspapers anymore, but online newspapers and media, and we just kind of get focused. If there's somebody who's caught doing something scandalous, we focus on that, and we talk about it, and we want to know more. And sometimes I think we do that even among our neighbors or our friends or whoever and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. A way to say that I'm going to justify who I am and my foibles, or I don't want to talk about mine because it's more fun to talk about yours. And maybe the reason that we even take this story of David, I mean, if you talk about killing someone, committing adultery with someone, and possibly rape, you can say, well, those are pretty egregious, and this man had no reason to do any of that, and so I'm not as bad as that. And who's to say how bad we are and what we would do in certain circumstances? I think we have to really be careful sometimes. If you want to really get in trouble sometimes, just say, I will never. And sometimes that will come back and haunt you. I was never going to live in Houston. I was very clear about that more than 33 years ago. And so, you know, when you make those kind of statements that I will never, you might say unless and go with it that way. We are all capable of doing some pretty horrific things. We are created with lots of responsibility and rights and freedoms. And sometimes we get pushed to do things that even surprises ourselves. And so when we think their sin or David's sin or anyone's sin is worse than ours, then we have to go back to this Sermon on the Mount thing that's in Matthew 5. And you remember when Jesus says, you've heard that it said, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be subject to judgment. Equating anger without cause on the same level as the judgment that goes with killing someone. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your... I'm sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So there's a conviction here. It's not just following the Ten Commandments. It's following why the Ten Commandments were given in the first place. To keep us in a right relationship, not only with God, there's the first two commandments that deal with our relationship with God. The other eight have to do with how we treat each other. And they're all tied in together. And God says, you can't claim to love and worship me while you're misusing your neighbor, while you're doing things that takes advantage of people, while you are doing things that are so self-centered that you're destroying the community around you. We can commit murder, whether we actually commit murder or not, just by having a heart full of hatred. We can commit adultery just because the only reason that we're not acting upon that lust is because we're afraid we'll get caught. Or we can be full of bitterness. And Jesus seems to say, when your heart is full of bitterness and hatred, you're not living. You're not living as God would have you to, and it creates this barrier around us. And that, you know, and then somebody through the years, they came up with what's called the seven deadly sins, that we didn't even get into those. The anger, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. Wow. You look at that list and say, even on my best day, it's hard to get around some of those, isn't it? I mean, we all get thrown under the bus on those. Many of us were raised on a pretty heavy dose of guilt-inflicting sermons about how bad we are as human beings, and that God really is disgusted with us, and that we can barely do anything to please God. And we spend a lot of time working out our salvation to such an extent that God's mercy has been downplayed. Some of you know that kind of sermon, the hellfire and brimstone, and the guilt infliction. And I've been with many people who say, I hope I've just been good enough to barely get into heaven because I know I don't deserve it. I just want to squeak by and get in. And you think, that's not what Jesus called us to do. This is downplaying the role of mercy, loving kindness, and goodness that far outstrips anything we have done. That's the good news. And so some of us find it hard to trust in a God that we were told is out to get us, is very vengeful, and is always waiting for us to slip up. And if you don't pray for forgiveness before a sin, After a sin has occurred, you can't be forgiven of it. If you die, you know, if you sin and you die, then you can't be saved of it. And it's this whole system of why try? If God is that angry with me, why try? So learning to love a God who is full of unending mercy is where the Psalm 51 calls us back. The psalm is helpful. Here's the powerful, strong man crying out to God from his heart, asking for forgiveness and restoration. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. No playing around with words there, and no saying, I don't know of anything I need to repent of, is there? This guy is laying it all before God and say, it's got to be about you now, God. I have totally blown it. These are called embarrassingly intimate words from David that is hard to read them because they're so raw and so much there. There's a Hebrew word called hesed, H-E-S-E-D, that we don't always know how to translate, but it basically refers to God's steadfast, unbreakable covenant agreement with us. There is no way to break the covenant once God makes a covenant with us. And that's what David is calling upon. And a call for mercy, which comes from another Hebrew word, raham, R-A-H-A-M, which refers in the noun verb as a woman's womb, claiming that God's mercy is like the love a mother feels for her yet unborn child. If you need a way to think of the feminine side of God, the one that nurtures and gives birth, here's another way that even David calls upon that side of God, as a mother feels for her yet unborn child. What a description. David owns his own rebellion. He acknowledges his sin is before God, even though we know there was other people involved. And again, it gets back to the idea, sin against your fellow humans is also a sin against God. And he's focusing upon that at this point. In verse 5, when the statement is made, I was born a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. This is one that I think gets lifted out of context sometimes and implies that we're all born in sin. In fact, I went to a funeral not too many months ago where this was a six-day-old baby who died. And the minister at that sermon, in his homily, used this verse to say that all children are born into sin. And I sat there and thought, whoa, as parents of this child who's just been born and died, is that really what you need to hear? And particularly, I think, when it's misspeaking. What David is saying, I am so bad. He's using hyperbole to say, look how bad I am. You could go all the way back to the beginning. That's how bad I am. It's not a theological statement that we're all born in sin. That's my interpretation. It's just not there. Scripture does not back that up unless you take it out of context. David is convicted to his very inner being, all the way to his core. And then we hear the words that are often referred to in our Christian walk. Create in me a new heart, O God. Here's where we can own up to our own personal accountability and God's unending mercy to combine into a beautiful reconciliation. Some of the Psalms are written calling the nation to come back to God and to repent. This particular Psalm is an individual one, calling that person on his own to come back. We have to acknowledge we are not perfect, and we will never be perfect. And we're not called to be perfect on our own merit. We're called to be perfected by one who's giving it to us as a gift. That's a big difference. So when we start listing the things that get in the way of our relationship with God, we could start with this hatred in our heart thing. Or how often do we really pray for our enemies? That seems kind of un-American, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to hate our enemies? All the things that Jesus says are within us that get in the way of a relationship with human beings, that go against what culture says you are supposed to do, and says, be one with the God of unending mercy and grace. We're called to be better. And our time today is a time to look at who we are, where are those things that are kind of getting in the way between me and God, or me and my family, or me and my fellow human beings? A woman named Janet Hunt wrote a story about she was visiting back at her mother's house as an adult, and she had a three-year-old nephew boy that was visiting there, and she was in the kitchen, and this nephew came up to her and asked for a carrot. So she goes to her mother's refrigerator, opens the drawer, gets out a carrot, turns and asks the little boy, "Do you want it cut in two?" And she thought he said yes. So she gets a knife out and cuts his carrot in two and hands it to him. And the kid starts bawling bitterly because he didn't want the carrot cut in two. And he gave it back to her and he said, "Fix it." To which she said, "I knew that was kind of out of my hands at that point. You don't put back a carrot that's been cut in two." So she said, fortunately, she could get in the refrigerator. There was another carrot, and she gave the boy the whole carrot. And he was just fine, went on his way. And yet she really thought about that, of him asking her to fix something that she had done that she couldn't fix. There's just some things we can't undo. And if you put that in David's terms, he couldn't undo what had been done, what he had done. And for us today, there's nothing we can do to redo the past. We may not be exempt from the consequences of what we do, but we can't go back and undo it. And so this is where God is the God of do-overs. You know, as kids, sometimes you're playing a game and you say, "Okay, let's stop it and let's do it over. You get another chance." God is doing over with us all the time. God is the God of regeneration, of creating again, over and over, who we are, where we are, transforming us right now. That, to me, is the good news of Psalm 51 and of Jesus the Christ. So we're going to listen to the song, "Create in Me." I'm going to have it played for us and use that as a quiet reflection time for us to think of the times of the carrots in our lives that we can't fix, the things that we can't go back and undo, but the things that we get to do over with because of the love of a God who cares for us and offers us new creation.
Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be like you. Teach me your song, shelter me in the shadow of your wings. For we are your righteousness. If we die to ourselves and live through your death, and we shall be born again to be blessed. Shelter me in the shadow of your wings. For we are your righteousness. If we die to ourselves and live through your death, we shall be born again to be blessed. Song, shelter me in the shadow of your wings. For we are your righteousness. If we die to ourselves and live through your death, we shall be born.